Hello? Okay. Our scripture for the morning is Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is God's holy word. You may be seated.
Thanks, Summer. Church, as we continue in our new series here, The Five Solas, A Recovery of the Gospel, we're going to start off with some recommendations again. Some book recommendations that you could jot the title down or the author, and you could grab these resources if this particular sola or this particular topic interests you. The first we're going to start with is this. We mentioned it in all five books from Zondervan, a publisher, we're going to recommend every week. This one is The Grace Alone by Carl Truman, and very, very good, also at tracing the theme of grace through its entirety. Because sometimes we think, oh, Jesus was about grace. Really, the New Testament is about grace, but all the Old Testament is about judgment and wrath and God being angry. And actually, what you'll see in this book does a great job is grace started from the very beginning. That a gracious God even created the heavens and the earth. Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 2 is a gracious act. So this one is really good, the most highly recommended here in our solo series. The next one's this. This came way through our teaching team, a book called Saved by Grace by Richard Phillips. And the final one is this, more of a theological work. Derek Tidball wrote a book called The Message of Salvation. John Stott was the senior editor of all these series. There's the message of every book in your New Testament. There's a commentary set called The Message of. The commentary set's called The Bible Speaks Today. But what they did in addition is take some theological concepts, and there's some really good work on grace in this one here that you can pick up. Philip Ryken is the particular author of that. Tidball's a general editor there under Stott with him. So that's the recommendations if you want to write those down. Let's look at Ephesians. So some of you are like, hey, haven't we been here before? The answer is yes. About a year and a half ago, we went through Ephesians from start to finish. And by way of reminder, you'll remember that the front half of the book, chapters 1, 2, and 3 are about orthodoxy. Here's test time. Chapters 4, 5, and 6 are what? Orthopraxy. Very nerdy church we are. Excellent to see you respond with those big words. Theology leads to practice. Doxology. And you have to have the first part right in order that the second part may flow out of it. Paul, the author of Ephesians, does that. And we're going to go to a passage today that I always recommend people. Sometimes they get in, sometimes everyday conversations become a gospel conversation. And you have to remember, well, what's the gospel? Because our mission here is living out the gospel as we gather and go. That's the mission of Shadowbrook. And a very important question for us to understand is, what is the gospel and the answer to it? If you ever get trapped in a moment where your brain goes blank and the whiteboard's there staring at you proverbially, and someone is saying, what is the gospel that you keep talking about? Take them right here and just let God's word be your word as you read verses 1 through 10. You're going to see it encompasses so much more than just the 10 verses, but it really does share what the gospel is. And why it's so important to this Sola series is because if Scripture was the foundation, grace is going to be the method. We'll see next week that faith is the means. Christ is the object, we'll see in 2 weeks. And we'll finish out our series, The Purpose is God's Glory. The foundation is this book, like we saw last week. This is the final authority in our life. Then the method of which he bestowed the good news of salvation is grace. And grace was from the beginning. Grace was at a point in time for you. And grace is sustaining and hopeful, as we'll see in this text for sure. But it's important to know, because the church at the time, the reformers recovered the gospel. Men and women who were just looking to Scripture to see what God spoke to them. The church had gotten very complicated in this. And even Bob and I were talking this morning. Grace was almost like a trinket to be bestowed. Or like a thing. Like a tangible thing that they just talked about. And when there was a recovery of the gospel, when Martin Luther was tired of going to confession over and over and over, feeling the vicious cycle of going, my efforts are going to bestow this grace through penance, through the different things that I have to do. He was tired of that cycle. Grace became the most beautiful picture for him he could see. The most beautiful gift he had ever received is the grace that God offers, and we're going to see that through these verses. Very simple, the gospel means this: good news. And it is good news. I often tell people, too, before anything is good news, particularly the gospel, you have to know it's bad news first. And that's how the text is going to work out. Verses 1 through 3 are going to talk about pre-Christ and how all of us are or were before Jesus invaded our life. And then what you'll see in verses 4 through 10 is a big transition, that you'll see both sides of God. And sometimes when you're preaching, churches take on bents for either sides of that coin. Maybe you grew up in a very fundamental church, and every week in, week out was a fiery guy talking about hellfire, brimstone, damnation, and judgment. And you're like, "Woo, that doesn't sound like God to me." In fact, it is. It's just one part of who he is. He's holy. He's holy. And we're going to see there's wrath that is necessary for a holy God. But you're also going to see a loving God, a kind God. And you have to discern when Scripture speaks what to let be your filter. And your filter needs to be both. I hope this raises a healthy fear in you today. It has in my heart for the last few weeks as I've been looking at it. It reminds me afresh of who we're dealing with. And a lot of times we treat Jesus as our buddy. We treat God as our buddy. I'm glad I have God with me. Isn't life just good? It's just me and God walking together. No, let me get you a visual illustration. It is not you and God. It's not me and God. It's not the staff and God. It's not the other. We're not just on this equal playing field trying to figure out things together. Can I show you a simple illustration of what this text teaches about who God is and his priority in your life? Now, lest you think I moved you to the top, I didn't. For clarity, God is the most important thing in all of life, in all of creation, in all of hope, in all of love. God is the most important thing, and we are down here. We have to get that right. We have to get that right. And I want you to know, grace is one of the key factors to understanding the gospel. And grace comes down from God. We don't pull grace out of our life and attribute it to God. It comes down from him, as we'll see. And I just want you to know, this is what I'm scared of in this message. I think this is the hardest sola for our church particularly to understand. I think when it comes to the Bible, it's like, yeah, we love the Bible here. We're a Bible church. Woo, we all got good ones. Like mine's leather and super duper, smells good. And we talk about the Bible and we love the Bible and we go to studies of the Bible and we have books on the Bible and we impress people with our knowledge of the Bible. That is good. It's good, but it's not ultimate. And I certainly don't want the reputation in our community that those Shadowbrook folks are just a bunch of Bible thumping knowledge people. I'd love for the reputation to go, that's a church of grace. It's a church of faith. They love their Bible. It is their final authority. They see Jesus as supreme, and they do what they do for God's glory. I hope all the solas radiate from this place and not just one. But I think this one's going to be the hardest for us to get deeply. So I'm asking you to put aside your presuppositions, to put aside your tradition, put aside your preferences, to put aside the history that you grew up in. And I want you to look with me at the Word of God and what it has to say about our salvation being by grace alone. It's going to start low, remember? It's going to start low in the first three verses, and it's going to raise from there, and we'll finish. Verse 1, this is our status before Christ. This is our status before Christ. And you were dead. That word means what it means, dead. Unable to respond. Bones in a coffin don't raise their hand. Dead men and women don't choose to do anything but remain dead. And you're going to notice you language here in the first three verses, and then it's going to switch to we, or in the first couple verses. You, that's me, that's all of us as individuals, we're dead. Dead in what? Spiritually dead. Okay, we're not physically dead, right? Because everybody go like this morning? Feel your neck. I do this often. Just check the pulse on life. Hopefully it's still beating. Hopefully it's nice and warm. We all have a pulse. That means we're alive. It's not talking about physical life or physical death. This is talking about spiritual life and spiritual death. Spiritually speaking, before Christ, we were dead. In what? In the trespasses and sins. Now, it's two words we could get really nerdy about in talking. They basically mean the same thing. They basically mean the same thing. Trespasses are the things we weren't supposed to do that we did anyway. And sins are the things we were supposed to do but didn't do it. Sin means to miss the mark. So if you're to aim for something in your life, like to tell the truth, the Bible talks about telling truth. It's important that your words carry integrity and then what you say is truthful. When we aim for truth and miss, we miss the mark we seen. That's the word for missing the mark, sin. Trespasses, on the other hand, is things we weren't supposed to do but did anyway. Hey, don't do this, and then when you cross over, just like trespassing is a law violation, when you cross over that boundary and enter into where you're not supposed to be, that is the slight difference there. But synonymously, they can be really, really close. I wouldn't put them as a like for like, but man, I would put them in the same family and say you could certainly talk about trespasses and sins in the same way. He may even be bringing about, because he's speaking to a Christian audience, a historically Jewish audience, about Jew and Gentile. But that's our status before Christ. And I say before Christ, because the application's really easy in the room today. These are things either you are or you were. So nobody's free from the implication of this text today, including me. Either you are or you were. If you have crossed the line of faith and seen Jesus for who he is, and he invaded your dead, dead heart and awakened it to life, and you responded by faith, these are indications of who you were. If that hasn't happened for you, my prayer is by the power of the Holy Spirit through the proclaiming of his word, today might be a day when it becomes the were and not are. This is where the world is. This is where people are at who are not in a relationship and trusting relationship with Jesus Christ. There's a book I use to look up words and into things. This is what it says is a very specific definition of dead, just so we feel it before we move on and it gets worse. Pertaining to being unable to respond to any impulse or to perform some function. Other words it says are unable, ineffective, dead, powerless. You feeling the weight of this verse in chapter 2? Super depressing. I know. It gets better. Trust me. It gets better. But let's look at verse 2. This is the practice. If our status was dead, 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 here's the practice, how we lived out being spiritually dead in verse 2. In which you once walked or lived. You could put the word lived, acted out. That was according to a pattern. Following the course of this world. Following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. The author here uses some specific language. If you are in Jesus, then you did walk in darkness. You did live out the deadness of your spirituality. And it was according to a pattern, the pattern of this world. That's what following the course of this world means. How many of you are sewers? Make clothes. Do your thing. How many of you made costumes this week for your kids? Right? If you've done that, you probably saw a pattern. You probably pulled up Pinterest and you said, super cool Halloween costume, right? And then you saw some pattern and then you horribly tried to replicate that, because we all do that, Pinterest fail, and you try to match it up and you try to use a pattern to make something. What Paul is saying here is the pattern of the world is deadness and darkness, living that out, and you were following suit. You were matching that pattern. And who's in charge of that pattern? This is where it gets a little bit uncomfortable. Okay, we're all okay kind of in our heads going, yay, I'm spiritually dead and Jesus is good. Okay, but when you're spiritually dead, do you know you have a leader? You may not agree with it, and you may say, apart from Christ, no way. I'm just telling you biblically who you were following. Paul makes it clear. Look what he says. Following the prince of the power of the air. Who do you think that is? Don't mention his name. It's in church, right? You have to remember who he was. Because around Halloween, we think of Satan. We're like, oh, red costume, horns, bad guy, hell, pitchfork, hot. Do you remember who Satan was? He was like up there in leadership under God. He was an archangel. You know what he wanted? He wanted to be like God. I want that seat. I want that glory. I want to be number one. And God said, so sorry. I've been around forever and will be around forever. And you're out, big guy. And he cast him out. And there is dominion that he gave on this earth. And it says that he roars around like he prowls around like a roaring lion in this earth. And I often forget to make that association. I guess in my flesh, sometimes I like to do that towards people I'm frustrated with. Just under the dominion of Satan, right? You think that in your head. Hopefully you don't ever say things like that. But that feels different when you really like go, he's your master. He's what you're slave to. You don't want to do anything else but what he's guiding you to do. And he usually does it by deception. It wasn't like he was in the garden and just said, oh, I'm going to be like this powerful invading evil in the garden. What'd he do? He came subtly and he said, hey, Eve, did God really say that? He's holding out on you. God didn't really say that. He doesn't want you to enjoy what's really here. He's a great liar. And we have to remember that. Sure, when we see things in the news and we see tragedy, it's evil. Say, that's just Satan, right? But can I tell you something? He's not omnipresent. He's not everywhere. And I've seen people, Christians in particular, who are so Satan-phobic, he's everywhere. It's like, feedback in the monitor. Satan was in the monitor today at church. It's like, no, he's not. It's electrodes. He's not in there. We have to remember that a little bit. And you have to remember this, in case some of the little ones now, Family First, are like, oh, man, what did I sign up for? He's defeated. He's defeated. We're going to talk about how in a little bit. But it says your practice is you followed the pattern of the world and you were under the prince of the power there, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. That is active language. That means that's what his job is right now. For those who are outside of Jesus, actively working in their life to deceive them and make them pursue their own selfish ambitions. Teaching them lies like this. You know what? Just work really hard. Just religiously pull those bootstraps up really tight and you get after it. You make yourself a moral person because then God will love you. Then you will be acceptable and pleasing in his sight. So work really, really, really hard today. And if you don't, feel bad, feel shame, feel guilt because you're not good enough. And when we live in that cycle, he wins. He wins for this life. Though he's defeated ultimately, he wins in that cycle. Now about our very nature, verse 3. Among whom, look at the language change, we all once lived. So the author talks about you individually, and now in verse 3 he talks about we. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. What does it look like to live out in the passions of our flesh? He answers it. Carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, to which I have to say, uh-oh. Or as Scooby said, right? Scooby-Doo, rut-row, Shaggy. The desires of your body and of your mind. You know, often we think about sin as things we do. Well, I did this thing. I did this action. Sins can be things in your brain. They can be things in your thoughts. Don't believe me? Just ask Jesus at the Sermon on the Mount. Because he raised the bar for the Jewish people when he said perfection is the goal. He was basically trying to tell these religious leaders, you can't do it. When he said, hey, if you've ever been angry at somebody in your heart, angry in here in your emotions, you've committed murder. If you've ever looked lustfully after another person, you've committed adultery in your heart. So the bar is really raised here. And when we're outside of Jesus, we do what our flesh wants and what our mind wants that's completely darkened and spiritually dead. Now, hey, be warm and filled. Great sermon. See you later. Verses 1 through 3. That would be depressing right now if we left. Doesn't end there. Doesn't end here. Look at verse 4. But God, I love that in the Bible. I love that in this chapter. But God, all these things are true. Your nature, your status, the way you live out pre-Christ is under Satan's influence. But God, there's a contrast the writer wants you to see here and for the person to feel that's hearing the proclaiming of the word. Listen, God was gracious when he acted towards you in your sin. He didn't have to do anything. Grace is not just for when you're in trouble and needing a Savior. Did you know grace began before you even know it? How many of you would say this? Hopefully everybody in the room. I am here, present, and accounted for, physically sitting in a pew here this morning. Raise your hand. You don't have to guess on that one. Go ahead. That means you're physically alive. Let me ask you a question. Who gave you your life? May provide some wonderful lunch discussion on Family First. Parents, lead the way. God gave you your life. You didn't give your life to you. Your mom and dad didn't give your life to you. They were carriers of your life. God granted you life. That's gracious. That's gracious to give life to the creation. There's a grace even there. What about this God that gives life? Look, there's some qualities in verse 4. Being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. Did you know he is Daddy Warbucks when it comes to mercy? He is the CEO, president, chief financial officer, chief operating officer, and bestower of all good things merciful. When it comes to mercy, he's number one in the storehouses of his wealth. He's rich in mercy. And because of what? His great love with which he loved us. What was part? Look back in there. What was necessary for us? What did he call us? Children of wrath? Do you see that back in there? Verse 3, we're nature, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. That means we were children under a different leader who deserved the wrath of God, a holy God. Every one of us is there deserving wrath. That's the dark side of the coin, though it's a part of the coin we need to see. I wouldn't even say it's dark. It's just a part of who God is, and it's good. We don't want an unholy God. We don't. An unholy God is no God at all. But look at the contrast now. Even in the justice and holiness of who he is, because of his great love with which he loved us. Have you ever been loved and didn't deserve it? I have. My parents loved me and I did not deserve it with who I was as a child. I didn't deserve it. I caused them lots of gray hairs. And lots of wonderful phone conversations with people in authority over me at school. But boy, they loved me. And they loved people. That's one of the things I learned from my dad more than anything. We never, ever, ever went to a meal where my dad didn't pick up the tab for whoever we were with. If we went with somebody, soccer teammates or basketball teammates or somebody from the neighborhood, I can't remember a time when he didn't say, stop it. I'm going to just enjoy a meal. He would give things away. I've shared the story, I think, before. It's one of the problems of having a senior pastor that teaches all the time. You get to hear his stories over and over and over. I didn't know how much it cost to have kids in sports until I had kids in sports. My dad not only coached our team, but he ran the association for all of Oklahoma. And for the specific thing in our northeast section of Oklahoma, Green Country Soccer, he ran that in his spare time when he wasn't working and loving us. I wondered, how did all our kids have teams and they never, or uniforms and kits, and we never charged for it? Because he loved people. I thought it was just normal to drive to different parts of Tulsa, rougher neighborhoods, to pick up your teammates that you're going to play with. Week in and week out, I thought that's what you did. And then I put some of those things together and I go, my dad is growing to be a bigger hero in my life than I thought. The great love with which he loved us. Hopefully your parents have those stories about you and you're seeing them in them. Can I tell you? 10 billion, infinitely times better, God loves you more than the best parent could in this room. Because he's rich in mercy, because of the great love which he loved us, look what he did. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, even when we were at the bottom of the spiritual ocean and we couldn't respond, we couldn't reach up at the bottom of the ocean to grab our lifeline, we were dead, we were done for. What did he do? He made us alive together with Christ. He acted on our behalf. by resurrecting us, giving us grace to give a spiritual life by, okay, unless you think one of the solas is that we made up is grace alone, I'm about to show you it's not. Very simple. Look what it says there. By grace you have been saved. And that's where the place should erupt in amen, hallelujahs. He did save us, but he also did more than that. Look at 6. Raised us up with him. The same power that rose Jesus from the dead was used to raise your life, but also becomes an empowerment tool for you by the Holy Spirit. So when we see Jesus raised from the dead to conquer sin and death, and we hear in other parts of the Bible that that same power is in us, we start to understand what this means. That not did he only reach down to the bottom of the spiritual ocean and go, hey, dead person, whoop, you're coming with me. And he breathed spiritual life into you. He goes, guess what? Now I'm going to be with you. And I'm going to give you some of me so that you can live for me, for my glory. That's the last soli that's coming. God does that. And that's a gift for him to go, hey, come here. Come here, Sarah. Come here, Carl. Come here, Terry. That's a gift. That's grace. By grace you have been saved. Saved from what? All the things mentioned in verses 1 through 3. And I want you to know verses 1 through 3 are violent. They have consequences. And in the Old Testament in particular, they were bloody. That if you messed up by any trespass or any sin, you had to have sacrifice. In the garden, when sin entered the world through the deception of Satan and Eve's responsibility and Adam's responsibility because he was standing there quiet, when sin occurred, what did God do to make right for that sin? They went and hid themselves with fig leaves and, like, plants. And he said, something's got to die. I'm going to give you these new coverings. They probably weren't really clean if they were the skins of animals. Because from the beginning, because of God's holiness, there had to be a sacrifice for sin. There had to be an atonement for sin. There had to be blood that was shed. And the sin in verses 1, 2, and 3 that you and I committed when we were operating under sin, it was bloody, it was violent, and it was raw. But God raises us up, verse 6, with him and seats us with him in heavenly places. Not only does he reach down and grab us, he gives us life. He empowers us to live the life we couldn't live on ourselves. He puts us in a seat of authority. He puts us in a seat of relationship. It says he seats us with him. If you ever go to a like ceremony where there's dignitaries, you don't get to sit on stage. Okay? If the president of the United States was to come here and you were to go out to meet him, you don't get to walk down the plane with him. You get to be a spectator behind some barricade with a bunch of people with shades and things in their ear, making sure you don't go crazy. You get to watch. But if he was to invite you into the White House and to sit you down and give you a place at the table to sit next to him and have a relationship, you're starting to see in microcosm what God did for us in Jesus Christ, a very gracious gift. So he empowers us, he invites us into friendship and relationship, he has a home for us for the future, and grace is future-oriented. Look at verse 7. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Do you think you can measure that? No. For in the future, immeasurable riches of his grace. You will never get enough of God's grace in your life. It's a never-ending fountain that flows to you and through you towards others for his glory alone for all of time. That an almighty God would save his wretched creation and give him a piece of him to live lives for his glory and then say, by the way, we're going to be together forever. Heaven is not this. If you think heaven is this and having the best round of golf every day of your life and being with your family every day and having the best food and the best wine, though that may be part of it, it's not this. Heaven is about this. Heaven is about us going, woo, Jesus forever in everything we do. And I know that sounds super spiritual, but it's true. And it's our job as staff and elders to get you ready for that. To help you taste and see and experience the grace God has already provided in Christ Jesus so that you might respond by faith and be ready to live lives of glory for him. That's what it means in verse 7. Again, verse 8, I couldn't put it any better, any simpler. Why did the church and the reformers recover the gospel and say it's grace alone? For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. What's the tension with sola gratia? It's your effort. It's your religious works. It's what you think you've done that is right and God should accept you because of it. It is by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is a gift from God, not as a result of works. We have to get this right. We have to get this right. The reformers started reading that and going, whoa, whoa, whoa. The church I know of is asking me to do 10,000 things to earn favor. The church I know is asking me to pay money so that grandma may get out of purgatory. That's what the Catholic Church was doing in the 1500s when Martin Luther started going, mm-mm, this doesn't seem right at all. And it's complex and it's layered. What they had done is they believe in grace, the Catholic Church, but they'd also elevated tradition. They believe in the Bible, but they also delivered tradition to be equal. That then what they said as mere men in an institution could be on par with Scripture. Therefore, if they said by tradition, here are all the things you have to do to be right with God, guess what you had to believe? I mean, what a miserable, miserable existence that must have been. Trapped in feeling like just be good enough today. And feeling like when you come to maybe a mass at that point or a church service, you're thinking, did I do enough to just be accepted into the room today? Am I okay? Are the minor sins like, okay, there's no major ones, but are the minor ones okay? Am I acceptable enough? That's maddening. That's like jumping on a giant-sized rat wheel and thinking you're going to get somewhere. And living that life every day, you just jump on there and say, I'm going to go, I'm going to do, I'm going to do, I'm going to do, I'm going to do, 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 thinking you're going to get there, and the whole time you realize you've just been running in place, spinning your wheels. You're running the religious rat wheel will get you nowhere with God. Zero. How do I know that for sure? Because you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were following, spiritually speaking, the prince of the power of the air, and there was no helping you. It's by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works. Why does he say that? Why does he say it's not a result of works? Because if we had anything to do with it, we'd be proud of that. We'd be go, God, you owe me. God, you really, look, I haven't murdered anybody, God. I've been faithful to my wife. I mean, I only did a few of the minor things like white lies or, you know, I overate a couple times. And you, all the respectable sins that Jerry Bridges talk about, we start listening and go, but I didn't murder anybody. And I was faithful to my wife and I never cheated in my business. I never cheated. I paid my taxes, God. I paid all my taxes. I didn't want to, but I did. And we start having these conversations in our head when we know we're trying to live by works, live by what we do. And I was moral, and I was good, and I was attended church all the time. I mean, look at my history, God. Look what I've done. Aren't you proud of me? He goes, outside of Christ, you know what he says to you? He says the same thing to you he says to me. He goes, no. Bring your resume to the Lord. Apart from Christ being at the top and the only word on that resume, you know what God says about your resume? For employment in heaven? Terrible metaphor. But you see it. He says, no. But I'm not as bad as Hitler. No. I'm not as bad as Mussolini. No. I'm not Saddam Hussein. I didn't do those things to those people. God says, no. Because he has to have a holy standard. He has to have a perfect standard that needs to be met. And if we said we're better than the next person, I can promise you then, if that's the case, I'm out. And some of you are like, whoa, you're a pastor. I can tell you, Bob's out, Jeff's out, Andrew's out, Rick's out, Michael's out, Jason's out, Lee's out, Donnie's out, because I can find men who are better men than all of us. I can, works-wise, I can. And we're out, if that's the case, because you can always find somebody better than you, but we usually like to just relish in the fact that, oh, at least I'm not as bad as the guy behind me. See, that's not fair to anyone, and that's not in the nature of who God is. How do you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, or with God? You do it through Jesus Christ. and it's the grace, it's a gift that's been given to you. Listen, it's not your own doing. It's a gift from God. What is your job when you receive a gift? Take it. And I know that's hard, especially if the gift is like astronomical. There was one time early in our marriage, there was a family who blessed Jen and I financially when we were making peanuts as a youth pastor. And they just said, we love you, we're for you, continue the ministry. And he goes, and he put a check right in front of us. And I saw the check. And I have never, ever, ever written a check like that in my life. I was like, I can't do this. Let me do something for it. He said, would you just take it? I know what I'm doing. I signed my name to it. Would you take it and continue your ministry? And I had to, in that moment, swallow hard, lay down my pride, and simply say, thank you. We do that all the time when texts like this face us. We like to be involved from a flesh level in what God is doing. And if you think that in your brain and you go, yeah, I do like to be involved with God, just go back and read. You haven't got verses 1, 2, and 3 right yet. And then you can get to 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8. Now, by grace through faith. Grace is the method. Faith will be the means. And we're going to get to that next week. Next week is sola fide, faith alone. We're going to get to that next week, and we're going to slow down there. And this gift, by the way, we think it's happy and pretty and Jesus with a bow on it. You remember how I talked about sin being violent and bloody and having consequences and turmoil and missed expectations and tragedy? This gift was violent and bloody and raw and had consequences. You know what that gift was? It was God himself who sent his son, Jesus Christ, to live a perfect life, to die a gruesome, bloody death, a raw, violent death on the cross so that you and I could live. Now, why do we talk such strong language with kids in here? Because kids need to know what they're getting into. If God is calling these children to live lives worthy of Jesus Christ, they have to know what it cost God for them to be alive. It cost everything. This gift was violent, it was bloody, it was raw. It was Jesus' death on the cross that atoned for our sin. But it didn't stop there. The bloody, raw, violent gift was wrapped up and put in a tomb, and Satan thought he won in that moment. And 3 days later, God resurrected his son. The power of Jesus was shown on display when he walked out of the tomb and appeared to more than 500 people. The raw and bloody gift wasn't the end. The powerful resurrection proved that it was all going together, and it's by grace you've been saved through faith, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. Why? Because God gets the glory when we don't boast. Do you see why sola gratia is so important? Nobody has to work hard religiously at that. Nobody can do anything to earn the favor of God. The favor comes on Jesus Christ. That's why when you say, God, why do you have a relationship with me? He goes, because of Jesus. And we'll get into that more as righteousness and justification by faith next week. When God just doesn't see you as a redeemed person like you got the stamp. You ever go to an event or a concert and something, they're like, hey, stick your hand out. And you're like, psh. And you say, okay, you have to go to the bathroom, have to leave and come back. And you're like, are you in? You're like, yeah, I got the stamp. Jesus is not our stamp. He is our righteousness. When God sees us because of the faith he awakened in us, he sees his son, Jesus Christ. And it was not only just as you have never sinned, but just as you had always obeyed. It was grace that was given as a gift. It's grace that sustained you as a gift as well. That's a powerful, good, and gracious gift. It's the kind of gift you and I need. So I want to plead with you right there. If 1 through 3 represent who you were, then praise be to God today for your faith in Jesus Christ. But if you're in this room and you can hear and see from these very words, God's word, that was who you are currently, dead in your trespasses and sins, no relationship with God, no ability to respond, can I encourage you that the grace of God is coming to you through the proclamation of his word to trust in his son Jesus Christ by faith. And if you are desiring to do that, it is God at work in your heart and you need to respond. That's our desire. week in and week out. We just want to come and make a big deal of God, let the gospel penetrate every area of our life, and make sure everyone has the opportunity to respond by faith that we come encounter with, knowing that they don't have to bring anything. That they don't have to polish up. They don't have to make up. They don't have to tuck in their shirt. They don't have to tie their shoes. They just come spiritually as they are and let God do the transforming work. That's a God of grace. Grace alone. As we finish, look at 10. For what? 1 through 9, you have to get right, but you also have to know he's not done with you when he calls you and awakens you to faith by grace through faith. In verse 10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. Now here's what you have to get right. Works do not produce salvation. Let's say it again. Works do not produce salvation or a relationship with Jesus, a relationship with God. You know what they do? They give evidence to a relationship with God. We have to get that right. If all that was true in 1 through 9, we also need to know that we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. When's beforehand? Before time. How much does that blow your concept of who God is? That he said, I know exactly what I want them to do and how they want to live, and I'm going to be their source of power, and I'm going to help them live those good and godly lives through them before time even existed. I mean, that'll start giving you a headache if you try to put your theological brain around that. But it is also evident that we need to live lives that are worthy of Christ. Now, time out before all of you start working out in your spiritual disciplines gym right now going, okay, it's up to me. Spiritual disciplines are patterns and opportunities to let God work through you. That's not what produces the fruit. Okay, works are not the roots of your salvation. They're the fruit of it. Your salvation was done by Jesus Christ and him alone. Grace through faith. We live differently because of it. You have to get that order right and you have to know it in your brain. But God wants us and prepared beforehand works that we should walk in them. Works that we should live in them. That means marriages can get reconciled in this room because you have Jesus at the center of your marriage. Not because you went to X number of counseling or read X number of books, but you have Jesus, who is the power source, to help reconcile and restore your marriage as bad as it could be. He knows a little bit about marriage because he created it. And he gave us the great picture of marriage when it was Christ and the church. He even says that in his word. Here's how your marriage should be. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Ephesians 5. How did he love the church? By a bloody, raw, violent death on her behalf. His death so that she could live. So you have everything in your head to make a marriage work. Your heart just has to be submitted to go, God, whatever you want, whatever I've done, I will seek reconciliation. I will put someone else before me in my marriage so that Christ wins. That's what created in good works, prepared beforehand, created for good works that God prepared beforehand looks like. Now, I want to finish from this book. Carl Truman did an excellent last conclusion section, and I thought of ways to wrap it up, and I'm just going to read it for him. Why grace alone and understanding it is so important, because grace alone takes sin seriously. If you're not serious about your sin, know that God is. God is deeply serious about your sin. He went to hell and back for it. He sent his son Jesus to die a bloody, raw, violent death so that we could live spiritually. Grace alone takes sin seriously. Grace alone takes Christ seriously. If this has been you and Jesus, can I just call you today to reorient that? And you over here, humble your heart, shape your mind to the word he's given you, and let God be where he already is. He didn't move because you thought you guys were hanging out right here. Grace alone takes Christ seriously and knows it's about Jesus and me. We got to get that right. Grace alone takes God's priority in salvation seriously. If we were dead in our trespasses and sins, then we need to proclaim and own and believe at the deepest part of who we are, we were dead, spiritually dead, unable to respond until God's gracious gift reached down and said, come here, I got you. Grace alone takes assurance seriously. Bob preached a great message a few weeks ago in John chapter 10 about sheep that he wouldn't let go. If he calls them, I'm not letting them go. If they're in my fold and my grasp, I'm not letting them go. If you understand grace that's been given to you, then you know he's not going to stop on his promises and he's not going to fall short because of your behavior. Your assurance is certain and forever. Grace alone takes the corporate gathering seriously. The preaching of the Bible, the singing of the Bible, the praying of the Bible, the seeing of the Bible. Through baptism, through the Lord's Supper or communion. When you understand grace, you realize it's important to be here. Not because Baptist church like to inflate their roles with members and attendance and show off the fakeness of how big they are, but because it's important that every week we come together. You know why it's important we come together every week? Because you and I aren't good by ourselves. And when we're home and when we're in our cozy pants thinking, you know what, fine, just I'll read my Bible today, it'll be just me and Jesus, it'll be great. No. Because when we come here and you witness me in life and Bob sees something in my life or I see something in his life or Andrew sees something in my life, I can go, Andrew, I don't think this is matching up. And he can likewise do me. He can take me to lunch and say, this is not good. There's accountability that comes in the gap. There's discipline to come and go. I'm going to make God the most important time frame of my week. One day a week, I'm going to come for the corporate gathering of the church to sing the Bible, read the Bible, pray the Bible, preach the Bible, and see it. And then I'm going to go and I'm going to live out that gospel in what we do. Grace alone takes corporate gathering seriously. Grace alone takes the Bible seriously. So if it says something, it means it's true and it means it's right. We've got to do our best to come under its authority and see what did God breathe out to say through these authors that had a meaning for that time, that has a meaning for me? We have to do that. We don't just go, you know what? They still bear fruit in an old age. They are ever full of sap and green. You know, that means to me in Psalm 92, this. We just don't get to do that. We don't have that luxury. That the gift of God's word came to us, that it's scripture alone, we take it seriously. And we see it seriously for us. And finally, grace alone takes spiritual formation seriously. Listen, if you're the same person, behavior-wise, belief-wise, knowledge-wise, grace understanding-wise that you were 20 years ago and you haven't grown, there might be a problem. Can I tell you this, church, from young to old in the room today? You will never arrive as a Christian. Never. Until he comes back to get us or you go home to see him, you're never done growing or changing or asking God to examine your heart or asking people to give you accountability and say, what do you see? Where can I? You're never done there. You never get to coast in church. There is no retirement in God's church. I put in, 40 quarters. I'm just going to collect on my Christian Social Security now. No, that is not what this says. It says, with every breath you have into you, takes you home, you're about kingdom work. I think retirement's a fun age for people because you have more time than you ever had 40 years prior to do more kingdom work, to give to more kingdom things. I go to church on Sundays, play golf 6 days a week, go out to eat with my friends, go to movies every night. Is that really the spiritual life we want to call this generation to get to? Hey, just be really spiritual and put in time for about 40 years, and then you get to coast till you die. We take spiritual formation seriously at every level. That means as people come in here and their hearts are awakened by grace alone through faith to salvation, guess what we have to do? We have to be patient with new believers. They're not going to perform like those who have been around church for a long time. It's going to be hard. They're going to need discipleship. They're going to need love. They're going to need patience. They're going to need time. They're going to need walking alongside, just like God walks along with us. And we're going to have to let the Bible guide that formation process. It's going to take hard work, and we're never done. I'm so sorry to disappoint you if you thought church was supposed to get more comfortable as you got older. It's not. It's not. Grace alone takes spiritual formation seriously. Listen, grace is not a trinket to be bestowed like books I hand out. I'm not going to be able to just go, here's grace, now you have it, and you're fine. Grace is a walking with Jesus, understanding your depravity, knowing you are dead in your trespasses, being grateful for the graciousness of God and what he's done, that he's given you the gift of salvation, not by your own doing, not by your work, so that you don't boast. And you sit in that grace, and then you bestow that grace all the time. That's what it means to live out the gospel. Living out the gospel means it's a gospel of grace that every day, every minute, every hour, you remember and bestow what you've been given in Jesus Christ and what he's called you to give as his kingdom work continues. So the big surprise of the whole story is it's not about you. It's not about me. It's about him. You'll know gracious people by the grace they bestow to others. You will. You could probably look around the room like I am right now and go, I know who the people are who get grace. I do, because they bestow it freely, because they understand it fully. Let's pray and we'll sing. Father, thanks for your word. Thanks for Ephesians and having the gospel here, verses 1 through 10. God, would it do a work if there are those who are still under the dominion of darkness, still following spiritually the prince of the power of the air? I pray by the proclamation of your word and your Holy Spirit moving that people would come to faith in Jesus Christ, that little ones would come to faith in Jesus Christ, that they'd be made new even in this moment, when they would talk to their parents about it, they would talk to their neighbor who invited them, they'd talk to a pastor or a person in this church about what God has done. God, keep us faithful to keep reforming your church. We have this gospel. God, never let it drift away into the libraries, into the history of this church, but into the life, the everyday life of living out the gospel as we gather and go. This is amazing grace to believe this kind of stuff. This is amazing grace to believe what your word has called us to. God, help us see and receive this grace here today and sing about it with all who we are. For we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.